This year, I'm following the texts that Pastor Hiroshi is preaching during the Japanese service. So if you want a better version of this sermon, dozo, please listen to his Japanese sermon in the mornings. If you can't understand Japanese, too bad. So, okay, we're going to actually just be in one verse today. It's in your bulletin also. Hopefully you brought your own Bibles to take notes and marks in. We're in chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. So, Tachan, if you could just go down a couple of slides. Keep going, keep going. One verse. Keep going. There we are, right there. Okay, very good. Let's read together. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Before we jump into this text, I want to give some of you some background, as some of you are returning, and some of you are first time to hear this series. We're in the middle of, we've just started the series of Jesus in your Bible. Jesus told his disciples just after he rose from the dead, why are you so confused? Didn't you read your Bible? Don't you know that everything from Genesis to Malachi is all about me? And so from that time, he started telling them every part of the Bible about him. One of the coolest, most wonderful Bible studies that ever happened on the earth. Jesus telling, explaining everything from Genesis to Malachi, how it relates to him. I wish I were there. I wish I were there. But some of us, we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and we don't know Jesus. We don't see Jesus. The name is not in there. And we just think it's God's stories, God's history, maybe some morals that we can live by, some principles, and maybe everything that we should do, like the Ten Commandments, things like that. And we don't understand. It's not about that primarily. Yes, there are morals. Yes, there are principles. Yes, there are useful things in there. But if you don't see Jesus dripping out of every chapter of the Old Testament, you've missed it. You have missed it. One way that we look at it is the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed, and the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. I have one Bible student at my school, and we met for the first time this year, Watanabe-kun, and I said, "What do you want to study this year?" And he said, "Well, you know, Sensei, we've been studying the New Testament a lot. What can you teach me about the Old Testament?" I said, "Hey, that's a good question." And so I told him, "Well, first of all, the Old Testament is part of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is 66 books, over 40 different authors, thousands of years in writing, over six genres, many various genres, but it is one story. It is the story of Jesus Christ. Whereas the Old Testament, the one theme of the Old Testament is Jesus is coming. And the one theme of the New Testament is Jesus has come. And if you understand the whole of the Bible in that way, you're on your way to reading the Bible the right way. The Old Testament is Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming. And I just want to make one small point about this. If you read the Bible, coming to it, thinking that it's all about you, and what can I get out of the Bible to help me live better, you're reading it the wrong way. You're reading it religiously. You're reading it moralistically. You're reading it like a Pharisee, and you need to repent. Because the Bible is not about how you can live better. It's about how you live for God. The Bible is one story about Jesus Christ. And so when you make the Bible about Jesus Christ, you're going to make your life about Jesus Christ. And sometimes we do this. We come to church and we think, what can I get out of church? And I come to church, how can I get some principles to live better? How can I make myself have an emotional pickup or a spiritual high? And how can that make my life better? And that's also Pharisaical. And that's something God's convicted me of recently. And I've had to, and I continue to repent of that. And Jesus has been teaching me as I've been studying this. Chris, it's not about what I can give to you. It's not what you can get from me. It's me. You're coming to me, and you're coming to me. And Jesus is telling me, Chris, I'm not the means to the end. I'm not the way to have a good life. I am the life. This is what Jesus has been teaching me through this. There's one pastor who tells a story. He says, while he was in university, in order to pass his class one, excuse me, in order to get his university degree, he had to take one required course on anything, really. And he chose music appreciation. And in that class, he had to listen to a lot of classical music like Mozart, Beethoven. And he just had to listen to it. He really wasn't interested in the music. He just had, okay, yeah, it's nice. But the reason he listened to it was so that he can pass the class and that he can get his degree so he can get a good job so that he can provide for his family and make money. So he in university, he listened to a lot of Mozart so that he can make money. But now, he's done with all that, he still listens to a lot of Mozart. And in fact, he spends a lot of money in order to listen to Mozart. Why? Because back then, Mozart was the means to the end. Listening to the music was just so that he can get his money, get paid. But now, the music is the end. He just loves it. It's so beautiful to him. He gets nothing out of it. There's nothing useful. In fact, he spends more money just to get it. And for some of us, we want Jesus to be a genie. We want Jesus to be a waiter. What can I get from Jesus? And Jesus is saying, you know what? Maybe you won't get anything out of it. Maybe you have to sacrifice some things to get me. But I am the means to the end because I am beauty. I am holiness. I am the end of all things. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And Lord, I just want to worship you that way. And so when we read our Bible that way, oh man, I feel like I'm reading the Bible for the first time again as I read my Bible and I'm just looking for Jesus in his scriptures. And so Jesus told his disciples, he said, everything from Moses to the prophets, to the Psalms. It's all about me. And so we're going to start with Moses. We started, and Pastor Hiroshi is in Genesis this month, and all through next month. We'll break into Exodus at the end of February. But we're in Genesis, which is the first book of the five books of Moses. And so here we are in Genesis chapter 3, okay, verse 15. Everything was all nice and pretty in chapter 1 and 2. And then we blew it in chapter 3. And so if for those of you who are familiar with the story, you know that God created everything in chapter 1 and in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, it kind of gives a little bit more detail. Man gets this beautiful thing called a wife, and life is good. And then in chapter 3, we read the first words are Satan, or the serpent was the cleverest of all the animals, and he goes up to the wife, and he says, did God really say, you know, don't eat the fruit of the tree? Did he really say that you would die? And Eve thought, I think he said that. And then Satan told her, well, no, it's not that you're going to die. It's that you're going to have a knowledge of good and evil, and that you're going to become like him, and God doesn't want that. And so Eve was like, She's listening to the devil. She's looking at the fruit. And Adam is right there next to her. I don't know what he's doing. He's letting his wife talk to the devil. not a man. And she's sitting there. The fruit looks good, shiny. It's a nice color. She takes it and she eats the fruit. And then she said, "This is good." And she gives it to her husband. The husband takes it. Okay, like a lot of men today, and he disobeys God, it's very interesting. Could you go back to right there, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They realized they were. It's not that they didn't know they were naked. You know what I'm saying? They were walking around. They were naked. They knew they were naked. Okay? It's not like, oh, should we cover it? We were naked and we're happy about it. It says at the end of chapter 2, there was no shame. No shame. There was an intimacy. There was an openness towards each other that they had. So there was no shame. They were naked with no shame. But it says that they realized that they were naked, meaning that the shame had now come. And so shame has been introduced along with sin. Sin led to the shame. And so they sewed the fig leaves together and they tried to cover themselves. And so God is walking through the garden, enjoying his creation. And who does he go to? Does he go to the serpent? No. Does he go to the woman? No. He goes to the one who he holds responsible for the leadership of the family, the man first. He says, "Where are you?" And I love that. I love that God asks that question. He knows where Adam is, and he knows what we're doing. But he gave Adam a chance to come out of hiding because he's so gracious. See, Adam, you can come out. You don't have to be afraid. You can come out. But Adam's just, you know, pointing fingers at his wife. The wife's pointing fingers at the serpent. And it's the blame game, because it's the shame game. And how many of us are guilty of that? Okay, but we got to get to our message, which is the text. The text is God gets right down to business. And that is dealing with the disobedience of humanity and the enmity of Satan. And we have here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, his words to the serpent. Basically, his words to Satan, our enemy. And he says this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." There's three things that I want us to consider when we look at this verse. This is the central verse. Why is this the central verse? Because this verse leads to Jesus. And this verse is the first promise of Jesus. Our subject for today is the promises of Jesus. And I would say the first promise of Jesus. And that means the first promise of Jesus coming. The first promise of Jesus coming. This is it. Right here. So there's three things I want us to look at. Number one, God promises war. God promises war. Second thing, God promises victory. God promises victory. And the third thing, God promises a Savior, Jesus. God promises war, victory, and Jesus. The first thing God promises is war. And he basically says, "I will put enmity." God says, "I will. I have declared war. It is on. It is on." The thing is, man was the first person by his disobedience to become the enemy of God. We were on God's side. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that through our sin, we have put ourselves in enmity towards God. So we slipped into a war posture. But God said, I'm the one who will declare the war. But it's not a war against us. Who does he declare war to? See, we thought we were fighting against God, and that's what we do when we disobey. But God is so good that he doesn't declare war on us. He's talking to the serpent here. And he's saying, I declare war. I'm going to put enmity on you, on Satan. Now, if any of you have ever studied the art of war or fighting or combat, Pastor Kevin is a Marine. He knows a lot more about it than I do. And we've got Roy, whose son is a graduate of West Point. Okay, I don't know anything about war. I just read a book. I read a book called Musashi Miyamoto by Eiji Yoshikawa. It's a book about a samurai. He's one of the most famous samurai in Japan. He's the samurai that made famous the way to fight with two swords. Anyway, he's this legendary samurai, and he read a book called The Art of War by Sun Tzu. So I said, okay, I'll read that. So I read it, and basically the premise, this is how you fight a war. You look at your enemy. Is he stronger than you? Is he better than you? Can he kill you? Don't fight. You walk away. That's how you live another day. I was watching a program on NHK. This is the coolest thing. It's called Iaido. It's the Japanese sport of sword fighting with a real sword. And obviously you don't have a real enemy because it's the real metal sword. All they do is just forms. But the coolest thing about it is the war starts before you even pull the sword out. The war, when you pull the sword out and you're fighting, the war is already over. That's just the last bit. That's called the kekka, the result. The war happened long before the fight. It happened here. It happened when you looked at your enemy. You saw what he did, how he stood, where his hands were, and you thought, yeah, I can beat this guy. And not only have you decided, I can beat him, but this is how I'm going to beat him. And you've fought the war already 10 different ways in your mind. And finally, the last thing you do is pull the sword out before you've declared war. God is the ultimate fighter. He declared war long before he ever pulled the sword out at the cross. He declared war when he saw us taking the side of the enemy. And he declared war on the enemy. And the reason why he could declare war because he knew he could have the victory. He wasn't going to get in this war if he couldn't fight, but God's God. He can fight and he can win. So he declared war. This is our God. This is our God. He's a fighter. He's a mighty warrior. He's the King of Kings. And that's someone we need to bow to. There is no art of war with God. It's just, he's the fighter. He declared war, but he also declared victory. This is the amazing thing. Reading this verse, many of us Christians, we think, we come to God, we come to Jesus for forgiveness, for the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our shame. But before God promises to forgive our sins, he actually promised to give us victory over sin. Why? Because look, it's a war. We experience this daily, don't we? It's a war between us and sin. We're fighting sin in the world. We're fighting sin in ourselves. We're fighting sin from an enemy we don't see, but we know is there. And it's a constant battle. The moment we come in here, even some of us are fighting sin right now. The moment we step out that door, we're battling, and it's hard, and we feel like we're losing oftentimes. But God has promised us from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he is the God that gives us victory. over this enemy that we're fighting. So we're not fighting God. God is fighting with us, and he's fighting for us. He's promised us victory. Victory. How has he promised us victory? He's promised us the victory through his Son. And so that's where we see Jesus Christ. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. This is a very specific verse. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Another version is bruise or attack. But this is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel ever preached. God preached the first message of the gospel to our parents, Adam and Eve. And so that's why in your bulletin, I've listed a few of the scriptures that relate to the promises of Jesus Christ that we have throughout the Old Testament. This is the first promise of Jesus. And the first promise we see here is that it's the offspring of the woman, not of Adam. Why? Well, if you read the Old Testament, especially Genesis, just the next chapter, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, you'll notice genealogies. Adam was the father of Seth, Seth the father of so-and-so, so-and-so the father of the father of the father. And genealogies were passed down by fathers. But what's remarkable here is that God says it's going to be the offspring of the woman. The woman. And so he's very specific about it coming from the woman. Why? Because Jesus was not born of a man. Jesus was born of a woman under the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's very, very specific. God knew how he was going to do it, even in Genesis. And so we had that first promise of Jesus through the pointing out of a woman being, the offspring, the Savior coming from the offspring of the woman. I don't have time to go over all of these scriptures. I just put them in here for you so that I can highlight them for you. And then also, if you're interested, it's a great, great study of how God takes a general promise and he narrows it down to the very smallest. There are hundreds of promises of Jesus, hundreds of prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, hundreds. Prophecy, just real briefly, what is prophecy? Your Bible, about 25% of it, at the time of its writing, was prophecy. A prophecy is God speaking to people through a prophet, but prophecy is also words about the future. So at the time of its writing, God was speaking about events in the future, and that's known as prophecy. Many of us would love this kind of information. Everything from a business to sports. Who's going to win the championship this year? Everything to who am I going to marry someday? How many kids am I going to have? All that kind of stuff. We would love to know the future. And the thing about prophecy is God, only God knows the future, and he is sovereign over the future. And so he can control the future, and he can speak on the future. That's what makes Scripture, our Bible, different from any other religious texts, is that it is written by God, who is sovereign and in control over the future. And so about 25% of your Bible is prophecy. Jesus is shown in prophecy. There's hundreds of them throughout the Scriptures. This is the first one. The second one that we want to highlight is Genesis chapter 17. It's there for you. If we can get it up on the screen, touch on Genesis 17. God is speaking to a man named Abraham. So God is getting very specific. He's chosen now a person, and he says to him, your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son. You will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. God says to a man named Abraham, your wife, this is Abraham. He's 90 years, yeah, I think he's 90. His wife is 80. They're old. They're not going to have any more kids. Actually, they had no kids. And then Abraham's thinking, well, God, how are we going to have kids? And they're laughing at God. But God always gets the last laugh. And that's why they named him Isaac. He laughs. And Sarah has this idea. Well, let's have it through your girlfriend, Abraham. And so she gives him a girl. And basically, it's adultery. And basically, we have in the Middle East, Muslims fighting against Jews. And then Jews and Christians were all in this big conflict over a family feud. Given generation after generation, sin can just destroy lands, nations. But anyway, God is saying it's not through this one woman who I didn't say it would be. It's going to be through your wife, Sarah. The child will come through her. And so he's 100 years old. She's 90 now, and they have the baby Isaac. And so through Isaac, the whole nation of Israel is birthed out. God gets more specific. A few hundred years later, thousands of years later, Isaiah the prophet in chapter 7, verse 14, if we can jump there. God says, through a prophet named Isaiah, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. That's very specific. Not a lot of virgins who are pregnant, especially a few thousand years ago. Ever, actually. So, there you go. So, you're looking for a girl never married and never known a man, biblically. She'll be pregnant. And so, that's the promise of a God's Savior coming through a woman not having been with a man, born of God, born of a virgin. So, that's a very specific one. A couple more. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. So we've got Jesus coming through the woman, through the nation of Israel, through a virgin in the nation of Israel. And then what does it say in Micah 5:2? But you, Bethlehem, that's the city, Ephrathah, the region. It's like Chugoku area, Hiroshima, but not even Hiroshima. Okay? Bethlehem, how could you describe Bethlehem? When people come to Osaka from Tokyo. Tokyo, I don't even know how the population. It's huge. Tokyo is huge. They go to Osaka and they think, oh, this is kind of the countryside. And then people from Osaka come to Hiroshima. Whoo, my goodness, what is this place? Right? And they think there's nothing in Hiroshima. And people have this strange accent, this strange food, okonomiyaki. What is that? And then people from Hiroshima go to where my wife is from, Kure. Oh my goodness, Kure. What good can come out of Kure? Nothing. It's this small, small, small podunk place. I'm sorry? I'm only my awesome, awesome wife. And then people from Kure go to a place called Yasuda, where Tyrone is from. Yasuda is, I mean, it's like, I went to Yasuda for a basketball game. And they had one gym in there, and that's where we had our basketball tournament. It's nothing. That's Bethlehem. Small, way out, rural, podunk, redneck, just hick town. That's Bethlehem in Ephrathah. Okay? That's where God came. God was very specific about how he would send Jesus Christ. A few more promises. We've got the place, okay? And how? How would he send the Savior? This is a few more prophecies. Let's keep going. What's the next one? Okay, we got Malachi. I preached on this the first Sunday. Most of you weren't here, so I'll give it to you again. Malachi 3:1. This is the last book of the Old Testament. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for you. The messenger is John the Baptist. Just a strange kid, grew up in that Yasuda backwoods type of place, had a strange wardrobe, didn't really care about how he looked, didn't care about what he ate either. And he says, that's my messenger, I'm going to send him. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The temple meaning the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had this magnificent place to worship God. If you wanted to meet God, you come to a place. The place was the temple. And the temple is no longer there. When was it destroyed? AD 70. The Romans came in, destroyed it. God let it happen. Why? Because God wanted to tell us, you don't need the temple anymore. Jesus Christ, whom I sent, my son, is your temple. You want to meet God? You don't go to a place. You go to a person. And that's the one who I send through my messenger. And so it will come to us. So now God is giving us he's given us the place. God has given us the time. The time when he will send his Messiah. Before 70 AD. Right? Let's just do a couple more before we go. How? How does he save us? This is just kind of the culmination of it. Jesus' resume, as it were. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. If you see anyone doing these kinds of things before the temple is destroyed, look out for him. Maybe he's the Messiah. Okay? Let's get a little more specific. Everything culminates in basically Isaiah 53. Oh, yes, the method. We'll go here. Psalm 22. Dogs have surrounded me. Dogs meaning men, just terrible, terrible men. Don't ever call a man a dog, especially if you're in Jordan or the Middle East. That's a very bad word. Okay. A band of evil men has encircled me. When Jesus was on the cross, he was surrounded by people jeering at him, calling him names, mocking him, even gambling for his own clothes. They have pierced my hands and my feet, the most sensitive nerve centers of the body. Here, about 1,000 years before Jesus has come, God has shown us how he's going to give us the Messiah, how he's going to save us, through a thing called crucifixion. At this time, crucifixion had never even been invented. God prophesied crucifixion and how his son would be murdered through the scripture. This is the Psalms. Let's go to Isaiah. Everything culminates in Isaiah 53, 52, and then 53. This is just the ultimate prophecy. Just some highlights, a few things. Verse 8 and 9. Here, I have it underlined. The transgressions of my people. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. How does he save us? How does he crush the head of Satan? He takes the sin that we have all done, and he puts it all on Jesus, his Savior. The Savior of the world. For all of our transgression, all of our disobedience, ever since the first fruit was eaten, even till now, this morning, what you've done, even what I'm going to do tomorrow and this week and this year, he's taken all of it, and put it on himself. Let's go to the next slide. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He has made Jesus the offering for our guilt. And after he's done that, he promises that he'll resurrect him. Look at the second part there. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. In other words, he will resurrect once more. And his satisfaction will come when he sees all the people, all the nations, from Jamaica to Ecuador to the Philippines, even a place like New Jersey, will all come and worship him. And that's where his satisfaction will come. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. We've got from Genesis to Malachi, from Moses to the Psalms to the prophets, Jesus has shown us it's all about him. Read your Bible well. Read it well. And understand you're not coming for your life to be improved. You're coming for Jesus and to worship him and to see him, to find him. Read Leviticus and see the holiness of Jesus. Read Job. Read Job. Oh, Job. I'm in Job right now. And I see Jesus as the one, the greater Job, who suffered innocently while his friends all abandoned him. Jesus is the greater Job. But Job, his friend Elihu, tells him who God is, the great and majestic and awesome God. And he talks about a mediator between God and man who will plead the case for mankind. That's in Job. That's Jesus. Oh, what else did... there's so many. Okay, so read your Bible well and find Jesus in there and be excited about it. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. The Bible is one book, one story, Jesus Christ. It's him we worship and him we adore. Amen? Okay. Would you take a moment to meditate and reflect? And then we'll ask the worship team to come on up. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Lord God, we meditate on your scriptures. Father, a lot of head knowledge. But Lord, we repent of just knowing things. But Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you, Lord. Father, I pray for those here hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I pray that you will satisfy them. Father, I pray for those here who have been confused or who have misread your word. Lord, that you would open our eyes and Lord, set our hearts aflame, Lord. Father, I pray for those who have been reading their Bible without joy. It's a dry time. It's a dry season in your word. Oh, God, let the springs be opened. Let the rains come down. And Lord, I pray that the times, our times in your word this week will be so good, so rich, so fruitful, God. Lord, open your word to us. Open our eyes to your word. Oh, God, open our hearts, Lord. We love you, Lord. Jesus, you are the end. You are the Alpha, the Omega. And we come to you for your sake, not our own, Lord. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.